granted. I hope that's clear. The stress is an understanding. I'm assuming the other. Hopefully we're not forgetting it. Secondly, I'd say this. Some methodology is unavoidable. The question is it the right one, and is it the effective one? Now, I say that because there is so much methodology today that some people are reacting against methodology as if you could escape it. But you can never escape some methodology. Whatever you do, make a cup of tea, cook an omelette, serve a fantastic service in tennis or whatever it is, and as soon as you ask, how did I do that? Play it back in your mind like a television replay, as it were. You've got method. Any reflection and replay implies you've understood what you did, how you did, and there you have immediately a method. You cannot avoid method. And the purest idea that I'm against method is really just stupid. You can't do things without method if you reflect. But there's two questions you've got to ask of any method. One, is it right? Two, is it second nature? And both of those are very important questions to ask in terms of apologetic method. First, is it right? There are certain methods which are unbiblical and in their very nature undermine what we're trying to do. So they may, for instance, be effective, but they're not right and they undercut the gospel in the long run. And many witnessing techniques are wrong on that score. They may be effective, but they're bad method. They're not right. Now, you've got to ask, is what I'm suggesting right? And I'd like you to point out if it isn't. But secondly, for my sake, secondly, even if it is right, you've got to ask a second question. Is it second nature? And the reason I say that is that unless a thing is second nature, even the best method can be so self-conscious that it becomes a sort of methodological... It's sort of over-mechanical, and it kills itself if it's too self-conscious. Take, for instance, learning to drive. I don't know if it's too easy in American sort of automatic gears and so on. But the first day you learn to drive with a stick shift or a gear lever, or whatever you call it over there, your hands and your brain and your feet are all working together over this particular problem in a way they've never, you know, done before. If you had to drive your whole life the way you desperately tried to learn for the first 3 hours, driving would be terrible. But the wonderful thing about learning as human beings is that you can relegate things to the subconscious until they become second nature. They're not first nature to you, but they are second nature. And when they're natural, you do it in your way, although it's a learned thing. Now, there are a lot of methods which, even if they're right, never become second nature. And you can hear people going sort of one, two, three, when they witness and so on. And of course, this has problems because it comes across to people like that. And so it's very important that even if the method is right, it becomes us. And I say that because there are sort of Labrie versions of that. I'll never forget the time I was in Scotland hearing someone who'd been at Labrie for, I think, a week, talking to a group of people there, and he was just jargon-laden with all the words which are in Dr. Schaefer's books and so on. And at the end of the discussion, there was a fellow in the room who did not like Labrie, and he turned very sarcastically to this first guy, and he said, "Do you even write with a Schaefer pen?" And his point was simply, this fellow just hadn't got Dr. Schaefer's understanding, and if he had, it wasn't his own. It was very mechanical, learned by rote, sort of trotted out in jargon style. Okay, so those are two warnings. I'm stressing understanding, but please take the other for granted in the strongest sense of the word. Secondly, some methodology is unavoidable. You must do the asking, is the method right? And if it is right, has it become second nature? Because it's only when it's really us that it's valuable. All right, then. In this session, step one, finding out where a person is. I think there are at least three important parts to this. The first two I'll rush through rather fast because they're quite obvious to us. The third one that's interesting. The first part is to listen to people as individuals. The second part is to learn the language of their worldview and life world. And the third part is to know how unbelieving minds work. And all of these are involved in finding out where people are. And I say that before we say a word, as it were, in terms of what Christianity is about for people, we need to find out where they are so that we know to whom we're really talking. Let me just go through the first two quite quickly. They're rather obvious in a general sense, but they need to be put in because sometimes the apologetic framework lacks these down-to-earth principles. First, then, listening to people as individuals. shouldn't need to be said, but sadly in the context of witnessing and evangelism it does need to be said, that we're talking to unique individuals at a particular stage in their special life history. In other words, we're not just talking to a non-Christian, a person who doesn't believe, someone who has a particular worldview, who is an agnostic or an atheist, or has a particular nationality or is a particular age. We're talking to someone who's absolutely unique, special individual. And our whole way of relating has to begin there, because that is the practice of truth if the person is made in the image of God. Now, there are certain simple, valuable things that come out of listening. First, it tells you if someone needs something else apart from the gospel first. Again, it shouldn't need to be said, but it often does today. There's an old Roman proverb, the belly has no ears. And so much witnessing doesn't get across simply because people may need food, shelter, or comfort, or something else. This has to come before the gospel if the gospel is to have cash value in terms of taking truth seriously and really taking people seriously. Second, listening has the value that it marks out the person as an individual. Again, we shouldn't need to say that. But a lot of witnessing comes across as sales propaganda, sort of proselytism, because the interest is not in the individual, it's in the means to an end, and the individual is only a means. Many of you know that there's one famous manual used by a Christian evangelistic organization that actually tells people not to listen to any questions put to them until they finish their particular spiel. And this sort of thing is typical of the lack of compassion and the lack of courtesy that underlies so much witnessing that does not begin with that unique marking out of the person as individual by listening. Without being personal, arguments can be arid, and persuasion can be very manipulative, and the best orthodoxy can look extremely dogmatic and very ugly. So it has the second value of just saying, you are an individual and I take you uniquely seriously. Thirdly, though, it stops us jumping to wrong conclusions or merely overreacting. You listen, you know what a person, where he's coming from. For example, someone starts to say something about the church or Christ or God, which is really so distorted, it's a caricature. And a lot of Christians immediately jump in and put him right. That's a complete waste of time. Because it really depends, why is he saying this? Is it because he's ignorant? Is it because he has just a general popular prejudice? Or is it because he's got a personal scar back in his family history or personal history that makes him say this? Now, depending on the reason, you have to deal with that particular distortion which has become a caricature in a very particular way. For instance, someone might say, Christianity is racist. Now, if he's a black from the south of the United States, take an extreme case, that has to be dealt with in a very different way than if, say, he's a white Marxist from Newark, New Jersey. And they're completely the same statement, but the whole background's different, and therefore where he's coming from and what he's expressing in it is very important. Only the person who's listening really knows, whereas some Christians immediately overreact, jump in, put right the distortion, as if all is well. And the same is true about many simple things. A lot of people, for instance, are highly emotional, but maybe they've met some coldly intellectualistic faith, and that sort of emotional desire is not something that's unwarranted. It has very real groundings and needs to be respected. Or equally, someone may be highly rationalistic, but only because they've shortchanged on some cheap emotional leap of faith in the past and they want something different. But only by listening and knowing where they're coming from can you pick up things like that. Fourthly, listening prevents us from giving stereotyped answers. I'm sure we all know the sort of things that are around. I'm not going to specify them. But many of the stereotyped approaches are just too simple. They don't fit everybody, and they can be smelt a mile off, because they're sort of, however many steps there are to them, you can actually hear them coming out. I remember in Waymo, when the Maharishi had his conference center up in Vilar, often Jenny and I used to pick up some of the Maharishi supporters hitchhiking. And you know, after a week or two up there in the Palace Hotel or wherever it was they were, you could always hear the sales jargon trotting out. And funnily enough, you could always tell where there was the crossover between a genuine personal point of view and something they'd learned in kind of rote fashion. And you could almost say, yes, I respect that. Come on, phony, I knew you learned that last week, sort of thing. Because there's a clear division line between the way they trotted it out. And a lot of Christians are exactly like that. They've never listened. They come trotting out with their own stereotype, one, two, three, whatever it is. You know, and it comes across that way to other people. Lastly, and this is obvious too, listening is absolutely essential to understanding. Shouldn't need to say that. My own favorite picture of the listener is of a wine taster. And I love the good French wine tasters. Just a sip or a smell, and immediately the year, the soil, the bouquet, and all sorts of things immediately sums up. He really knows. The good listeners like that. Proverbs talks about the eater, savoring food and so on. And we should really have that. But I needn't say any more about that. But let's first learn to listen to people as individuals before we say a single thing. Or we may ask questions to discover, but before we really say anything positive. Let's go on secondly, though. These first two rather quickly. To learning the language of a person's worldview and life world. I would stress life world as well as worldview for reasons I said last night. People have picked up now the idea of worldview, and I think that's very good. But we need to qualify that in various ways. For one thing, even where we discover people's worldviews, there are almost no examples of a pure worldview. And a lot of Christians, though, when they discover that someone is a Marxist or a humanist or a Hindu, they get hung up on the purity of beliefs or the validity of beliefs, expecting all Marxists or Hindus to be like the ones they've read about, or knocking down the beliefs before they've discovered whether this particular person is totally committed to Hinduism, Marxism, Buddhism, whatever, in a particular way. And often the over-concentration on worldviews and how people should be believing and so on gets us so hung up that we're not really listening to this particular unique individual, even where there are pure examples, wherever they are. There are tremendous variations because of individual backgrounds and so on. And of course, the real reason why just concentrating on worldviews is dangerous is that very few people have thought through their worldviews. In other words, worldviews are not for most people at a theoretical level. They're at a pre-theoretical level, at a rather naive level, not meaning that in the pejorative sense, which is, of course, the same for most Christians. So we cannot approach worldviews as if they're articulate, coherent, theoretical, well thought through things. What we should be concerned for is what passes for knowledge for the individual. It doesn't matter what his worldview should be if he'd been through the University of Buddhism or whatever. Very few have. What we're concerned with is how he perceives the world, what passes for knowledge for him. And too often we're purist. So for the moment we have to bracket our own views of what he thinks. We have to bracket even our own views of what he should be thinking if he were a better Buddhist or Hindu or humanist or whatever. The real thing is to listen to what passes for knowledge for him. However crazy or odd or mixed or impure it is, if that's the way he believes it, then that's the way he sees the world. And that's what we're interested in. So, you know the old sociologist technique of looking for what they call the of course statements. You know that one? The sociologist researchers, when they want to find out what a person really believes, they look for the of course statements. Because if you ask, do you believe in America is whatever? Now, whenever you get a of course, there you've touched something that is the person's sort of basic, unchallenged assumption about what life and America and me and my mother and all these things really are. As soon as you get the instinctive of course springing out, you've got something that's really down close to the heart of what for the person really passes for knowledge. And that's the sort of thing we're interested in, not the purest search for what is thoroughly consistent and valid and so on. And if we get hung up on those, often we'll never get through really to listening for people. You know, of course, this can be different for different religions, different philosophies, different social groups, different individuals, and so on. And so we've got to do the second thing, too. First, listening to the individual as a person. Secondly, learning the language of his worldview and his life world. Now, we could say a lot more about those, but I want to get on to the third thing. In this third thing, you'll see that I'm following Dr. Schaefer very closely with slight extensions here and there. So I feel very comfortable down here. A lot of places, you know, people don't have me head or tail of what Dr. Schaefer said so far. But down here, where these things are commonly discussed, I feel very easy in sharing these. But I really ask you to challenge me here if you think I'm extending these in a direction which is not helpful. Let's go on thirdly then to this. The third part, knowing how unbelieving minds work. Again, this is a huge area. I've got to be selective. Let me pick out a few things. Start with an analogy. Take a general practitioner in his medical surgery. How does he make a diagnosis of Mrs. Smith or Mr. Jones who comes in with an ache or pain. Clearly, when he diagnoses something, it's not arbitrary, nor is it mechanical, nor is it ever a response just to this particular patient alone. If you think about it, his diagnosis is the result of at least two things. First, all his general studies of medical anatomy and so on. And secondly, all his previous experience of individual patients, especially of this particular patient. So the individual diagnosis assumes all the general studies of anatomy and all his previous experience of human bodies and human sicknesses. So the particular is seen against the general, and so on. Well, I think in the same way, we need to have something of the same ability to diagnose how the unbelieving mind works with an understanding built up of a general anatomy of unbelief, as it were, and a growing experience of particular cases of how unbelieving minds do work in terms of apologetics. So we don't just respond arbitrarily, nor do we respond mechanically. Ah, here's sort of argument 327, which we've got from the computer from LA and so on, and we trot it out. Not at all. Our response is particular and individual and tailored thoroughly to this person as far as the Lord helps us to do so, with compassion and sympathy and so on. And yet it assumes all the general understanding of the anatomy of unbelief, as we get it from Scripture, and all our previous experience of individuals that we have talked to who have helped us understand more and more. Well, let's get into this, and that's the sort of background illustration you can keep in mind. Let me stress that what I'm going to say now is, when I go beyond Dr. Schaefer, is speculative and exploratory. There's a tremendous amount of research into relativity, historically, sociologically, psychologically, etc. But I don't think there's enough yet, theologically, and that's an area I think needs to be explored. If someone wants to do a PhD thesis, there's a rich field just sitting there. Having said that, the few little things I'm doing are speculative. I'm going beyond Scripture, although hopefully based on Scripture. They're tentative. I'm quite literally working this out at the moment. And they're amateur. These are not my research notes that I've tested out in front of my tutors or whatever. This is based on Bible studies and reflection and talking to a few individuals. As I said, this is why I've come down here to share it with you. But I hope it's based on Scripture. It's primarily due to Dr. Schaefer, but also in the light of people like Augustine and Pascal and presuppositionalists and so on. It may be purely unexceptional. Maybe way off theme, but I'll let you tell me. Let me begin with the verse which people like Van Til and Dr. Schaefer or R.C. Sproul and others have used rightly, the key verse in Romans 1, verse 18. Again, one could mention all sorts of others, but let me just concentrate on that because of lack of time. You see, we're talking about the anatomy of unbelief. In this verse in Romans 1, 18, which is a passage dealing with God's judgment on sin, Paul says, in their wickedness, they are stifling the truth. Or as another translation puts it, they are holding the truth in unrighteousness. The word there, holding or stifling, or however it's translated, is a very strong word, which quite literally means to hold truth prisoner. The image is rather similar to that of a hijacker or a kidnapper. Someone who's got a hostage, who with a pistol to his head can make him say or do something that can be absolutely contradictory to his normal nature, his normal whatever. In other words, unbelieving man holds the truth in unrighteousness. He's holding truth hostage and making it do something that's 180 degrees different from its normal direction and force and logic and so on. You get something of the same expression in our English phrase, grasping a nettle. Take a nettle, hold it really strongly, and by sheer force of imposition, you no longer feel the sting. If you just hold it loosely, you get stung. But if you grasp it like that, you don't feel the normal way of what it would do to you. And you get something of that same verse here. Man in his unrighteousness is grasping the nettle of God's truth, as it were, and turning it and twisting it in a completely different way. Now let's work on this in terms of the suggestions that Dr. Schaefer and Van Til and others have opened up. If this is so, what it says about God's truth is that in terms of what the universe is and in terms of who man is, the truth is there and it's inescapable. It cannot be totally rejected. Man cannot create his own reality by himself. So what he does is grasp the truth and hold it prisoner, suppressing its true meaning, denying its true direction, and turning aside its true force for his own ends. Now, musing on what Dr. Schaefer said about this, I began to look in Scripture and ask what it said about unbelief in these terms. And it seems to me that the essence of unbelief centers around this principle. The truth is undeniably there, so it's been turned on its head and used for something else by unbelieving man. And there's various crucial elements that you could then pick out going from Scripture. Now, if we went into the Scripture itself at this point, we'd never get through the lecture. So if there's time at the end, I'll just give you some of the references that make up the background material for what I'm saying. But let me boil it down to some of the principles here. You can see at least five parts that are involved in this unbelief holding the truth in unrighteousness. Firstly, unbelief is part inversion. Truth is taken and turned upside down, inside out. May give you later a whole lot of verses that just center around that idea. Part inversion. God's truth being taken inside out, upside down. And that is part of the essence of unbelief. A second element, or a second aspect, however you like to call it, would be it's part suppression. Truth is turned away from God's true ends. There's a stifling and suppressing of all that it means, the direction it would lead to. That's quite deliberate. A third element, equally strong in Scripture, is that unbelief is part exploitation. The truth is not only turned upside down, inside out, away from God's end, it's turned deliberately towards man's end. Man exploits and appropriates and uses for his own purposes. Fourth part involved in all this is that unbelief is inevitably part tension. Because it's still truth, although man does all this to it, total rejection is impossible. And therefore each worldview, in essence, is an uneasy compromise. To the degree that the worldview is consistent to God's view of its things, to that degree it's part true. To the degree that it's consistent with man's view of things, it's part lie. And so inevitably there is a deep sense of tension inevitably there. And the fifth thing I'll mention, unbelief is also part deception. Since sin, at root, is the individual's claim to the right to himself, it involves the claim to the right to his own view of things. And to the degree that that is not God's view of things, his love of self means an aversion to the full truth and therefore an inevitably some degree of self-deception, because he will not face the full reality because it would challenge his own view of truth, which is the heart of his sin and his claim to the right to himself and his own view of things. Now, those are easily put, those five things. Part inversion, turned inside out, upside down. Part suppression, truth turned away from God's ends and stifled and thwarted. Part exploitation, turned towards man's own counter ends. Part tension, and part deception. And I think some of the passages, if you look for these things in the Scripture, are absolutely fascinating in terms of a very dynamic view of sin and unbelief and what it does in the whole psychology and sociology and its mechanisms of dealing with truth and so on. Again, there are some incredible passages, if you go back in some of the great Christian writers such as Augustine, which would underlie this. And there is also very interesting corroboration, unwitting, from many modern writers. Now, let me just give you one from Augustine. Here's this thing of on self-deception. Confessions, Book 10, Augustine says, "Man's love of truth is such that when he loves something which is not the truth, he pretends to himself that what he loves is the truth. And because he hates to be proved wrong, he will not allow himself to be convinced that he's deceiving himself. So he hates the real truth for what he takes to be, in his heart, the truth in its place." And Augustine has this terrific passage in the inevitability of the love of self leading to the hatred of the full truth, therefore inevitably self-deception in every worldview. You know, with someone like Marx or Freud or whatever, never improved on in their concepts of bad faith, etc. Or here's some unwitting corroboration from D.H. Lawrence, a very intriguing passage in one of his essays. He says, It's a long quote, but it's very interesting. Man is a thought adventurer. He's thought his way down through the ages, which brings us to the real dilemma of man in his long adventure. He's a liar to himself. And once he's told himself a lie, round and round he goes after his favorite lie, as if it was a bit of phosphorus on the end of his nose. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire have to wait for him to have done. They stand silently aside, waiting for him to rub the ignis fatuus off the end of his nose. But man, the longer he follows his lie, becomes all the surer he's seen a light. And so he goes on, incredible passage, and the whole thing, an even longer depth, is sort of unwitting corroboration to this incredible sense of self-deception that's there in all human worldviews at depth. Now, it'd be very tempting to linger on this and to bring out some of the questions that arise from it. Let me just mention a few that I think you could follow up that I haven't and haven't time for here. Firstly, it gives us a clue as to why the human defense mechanisms are imperative. Dick and I batted this round at the end of the last session, just in a few minutes at the end, and I haven't gone into this, but if you read Viktor Frankl or Alfred Schütz or Peter Berger or Robert J. Lifton, and Dick was mentioning Ernest Becker and others today, there's a tremendous sense that all of human culture is a gigantic defense mechanism blocking out the fear of death and other things. And I think this is the key to so much of this. Or to put it theologically, the alternative is impossible. If God is the ground of order, and man made in the image of God needs meaning, needs order, to reject God threatens man with chaos, or what the sociologist calls anomie, disorder that just disintegrates his very being. So rather than face the abyss, which is a structureless void without God, man must make his own order. And so this built-in drive to build his own man-made order is a kind of anthropological imperative of man in rebellion to God. But inevitably, his man-made meanings have elements of idolatry. He has to worship himself at the heart of this, and ideology in the Marxian sense. So he turns himself into a shrine and a shelter at the same time. Again, Augustine said all this a long time ago. Here's another quote from Augustine. All who desert you and set themselves up against you merely copy you in a perverse way. But by this very act of imitation, they show that you are the creator of all nature, and consequently, there is no place where man may hide from you. Or as you could put it, man's idolatry is not only the surest form of flattery of God, it's also, in another sense, the sort of safest way of rebelling against God. You could follow that through. I'm not going to do it. This is behind this imperative for a cultural defense mechanism. Second thing you could follow through, this is probably the reason why no human being is ever totally wrong. Because it's the truth held in unrighteousness. Put positively in terms of John 1, everyone who comes into the world is being lightened by the truth, which is the word of God, the Logos. Put negatively in terms of Romans 1, even the worst of men are holding the truth, although in unrighteousness. So either way, it explains why no one is ever completely wrong. There's no one who is totally a monster. The third thing, simple thing that this explains, it explains why non-Christians are often so much better than Christians. However, whatever they are, consistent they are in rejecting this or going to whatever lengths, often they can think more clearly, love better, paint better, etc., etc. Why? Because it is the truth held in unrighteousness, or the light of Christ is still lightening them, and all truth is God's truth, and you can follow that through. Fourthly, this explains why Christianity is the fulfillment of all genuine human aspirations. So you can look at something like, say, humanism, and say that Christianity, rightly understood, is the highest humanism. Or you can look even at mysticism and say, rightly understood, I'd underline both those two words in both cases, Christianity is the highest mysticism. Because it's the fulfillment of all genuine human aspirations, and so many of these others are not total falsities, they're lopsided, distorted views of the truth taken to wrong conclusions because of the truth being held in unrighteousness. Now you could go off into all sorts of directions like these from Romans 1:18. The only one I want to go into is the one Dr. Schaefer's gone in, and that is, the Romans 1:18 explains why we have a point of contact with everyone we meet. If everyone accepted God's truth as it is, there'd be no need to persuade them. They'd be accepting God. If everyone could live consistently in their world as they claim it is, there'd be no chance of persuading them because they'd be in a different universe. But because it's the truth held in unrighteousness, in other words, because there's a tension between who they really are and what they say they are, we have a point of contact which allows us to speak to them. Now here, let me just repeat, for the sake of those who haven't got into it, Dr. Schaefer's basic position, and then try and extend it a little. Have all of you read this, or do I need to say anything here at all? Can I skip it? Better say. I haven't got a blackboard here, which I should really have had at this point. But take, say, the mantelpiece. You see the line of the mantelpiece. Dr. Schaefer uses a line like this to illustrate what he calls the point of tension. And if we'll take the left-hand end of the mantelpiece and call that A, and the right-hand end here, and we'll call this Z or Z, we can call A the logic of God's truth. And we'll call Z, the right-hand end, the logic of man's truth. In other words, if every man is holding the truth in unrighteousness, there is a tension between that which belongs to God in his worldview, which would point in that direction, namely what the universe is, created by God, whatever he says, who a person is in their character and nature, made in the image of God, whatever they say, is the truth held in unrighteousness. So one pole of attention points towards the logic of God's truth. The other points to the logic of man's truth. In other words, in rejecting God, they say this rather than God, that rather than God. They point a different way. In other words, it's not in the truth, but held in unrighteousness, it points the other way. And every man, as Dr. Schaefer points out, lives in tension between those two poles. Let me just quote it from The God Who Is There. The more logical a non-Christian is to his own presuppositions, the further he is from the real world. And the nearer he is to the real world, the more illogical he is to his presuppositions. Now, do you see that on his position, not many people have been consistent? How many, to be precise? How many people have been totally... John, you know. Come on, just to stop people falling asleep again. None. Only one? Well, at least three that we know of. Christ and Adam and Eve, seen this way. In other words, before the fall, Adam and Eve were totally consistent to all that they knew of God. It was only once they'd sinned they introduced that tension. And since then, the only person who's really been consistent is Christ himself. Now let's extend this. Incidentally, one could show fascinating, unwitting corroboration of this. For instance, here's a quotation from Aldous Huxley. Huxley, talking about inconsistencies of worldviews, remarks casually in one of his essays, "No man is ever by nature exclusively domiciled in one universe. The only completely consistent people are the dead." Which is worth your while thinking about, but I won't do that here. Okay, now let's try and extend this into a sort of continuum for diagnosis. Say we had this line on the blackboard. That side represents the logic of God's truth. This side is the logic of God's truth. And say I put another line through it going up and down, the bottom end of which represents closed minds, and the top end of which represents open minds. I want to sort of use this total thing, as it were, as a diagram of diagnosis. I would boil this down to two principles, and I'll call them the dilemma pole and the diversion pole. Now follow me here. You'll see this is really Dr. Schaefer's language, but taken slightly in a different direction. The dilemma pole, put in his words, is this. The more consistent a person is to his own view of reality, i.e. the half-lie in his worldview, the less close he is to God's reality, i.e. the half-truth in his worldview. Now, here's the point. Therefore, the more he must feel his dilemma. This is the dilemma pole, the dilemma principle. The more consistent a man is to his own view of reality, the less close he is to God's view of reality, the more he must feel his dilemma. The last three words are the key ones there. Okay? I'll spell out the principles and then go into them. Secondly, the diversion pole, as I call it. Again, this is just spelling out what Dr. Schaefer said. The less consistent a man is to his own view of reality, the more close he is to God's reality, therefore, the more he must find a diversion. The more he must find a diversion. The less consistent a man is to his own view of reality, i.e. his half-lie, the more close he is to God's reality, i.e. the half-truth, therefore, the more he must find a diversion. To put it another way, either way, the unbeliever will not bow to God. But one way, the one way he has more of a diversion, less of a dilemma. The other way he has less of a dilemma, and also less of a diversion, more of a dilemma. Now, if I just to simply ask you, which of the two poles do most people live in? Which would it be? Diversion. That's right. And this is the one in the 70s that needs to be spelled out. And this is where so many people misunderstood Dr. Schaefer, because they got over-concentrating on his pushing to the logic of presuppositions. They could only witness to the dilemma pole, people who were in despair. When in fact, in most ages, and certainly in the 70s, most people are closer to the diversion pole. So let's look at both of them. Let's look at first at the dilemma pole. You might call this unbelief on the tragic plane. Let me say it again. The more consistent a person is to his own view, the half-lie, the less close he is to God's reality, which in his worldview is the half-truth. Therefore, the more he must feel his dilemma. This one I hardly need to stress here, because of all the stress in the books and the tapes, and particularly the whole discussion of the last 200 years of those who in their consistent rejection of God had been forced to face their dilemma and really feel it in a strong way. And many of us know extraordinary examples of people whose lives in coming to Labrie are living demonstrations of this, who in the honesty and consistency and courage with which they've pressed out, saying, if God is dead, this has to go, and I won't just sit there in bourgeois complacency, and have played the game right out to the last throw of the dice, and have really faced the alternatives, and at that point have really felt their dilemma strongly, and it's been the turning point for their coming back to Christianity. Fill in all that here. There's so much about that here. Perhaps one doesn't need to say anything about that. Perhaps it's the other pole in this decade, in fact in most times, which is the more important because it characterizes more people. Let's turn to that one, the diversion pole. You might call this unbelief on the trivial plane. The less consistent a person is to his own view of reality, the closer he is to God's reality, but the more he must find a diversion. And that's the key thing. I got the idea of this from Pascal. Because Pascal is the first person I've come across who develops this idea of the world views of unbelief being a great diversion which man uses as a mechanism to drown out his own finiteness and serious thoughts about God. Let me just give you one or two quotes from the Pensées which set me off on this. I've often said that the sole cause of man's unhappiness is he does not know how to stay quietly in his own room. Very famous statement. People forget that the context of that is that man needs then to find diversions. If he just stays and thinks deeply and cares deeply, he knows who he is. So he finds diversions and gets engrossed and caught up, and then he can forget and live happily. If man were happy, he says, the less he were diverted, the happier he would be. Being unable to cure death, wretchedness, and misery, men have decided in order to be happy never to think about such things. Men who are naturally conscious of what they... I can't read my own writing. Men who are naturally conscious of what they are shun nothing so much as rest. They would do anything to be disturbed. This is the main joy of being a king. You might in the 20th century put a pop star. People are continually trying to divert him. A king is surrounded by people whose only thought is to divert him and stop him thinking about himself, because king though he is, he becomes unhappy as soon as he thinks about himself. Again and again he develops this, point after point in the Pensées, the whole question of diversion. With that in mind, I looked in Scripture, and there's an incredible amount on diversion. Of course, I'm not bringing that here, but the biggest diversion of all is respectable religion. Respectable religion is the biggest front behind which man hides in his diversion from God. And there's an amazing amount in Scripture on this sort of thing, of diversion. But let me go on from that. I would say that as you look around, there are two broad types of diversion. The first type is those who are unconscious of it being a diversion, and they're the majority. And the second is those who are conscious of it being a diversion. They're a tiny minority. Let's take the first. This is probably the great majority in all times and places. They're indifferent, unconcerned, apathetic, careless, self-sufficient, self-contained, especially if they're young enough, healthy enough, rich enough. No particular problems. They don't want any solutions. They're not interested in answers. The striking characteristic of this sort of person is he is completely oblivious to the implications of his finiteness or any wrong. Happiness is a small world, in essence. Compare this, say, with an existentialist. Precisely the opposite. The existentialist would say that the moment-by-moment existence is only authentic if it's in the light of the ultimate. And if the ultimate collar around the whole of life is death, then this moment here and now must be lived in the light of death, and that alone is the authentic existence, etc. But the person in devotion is exactly the opposite. The then and there is irrelevant. Here and now is all. Reflection is out. Experience is everything. Final boundaries are never considered. Personal space is all that matters. It's the immediate, not the ultimate. And this happiness is a small world in terms of space and time, is the essence of his world of devotion, not thinking too deeply, not caring too deeply. Now, aren't there many factors in our culture which exactly help that today? You could think of them. For instance, we're living in an afterglow culture. It's a post-Christian culture, but we haven't yet gone far enough for everybody to be hurt by the consequences. The fire's gone out, but the lingering embers are still there. The sun has set, but the twilight is pleasant. God is dead, but the memory is still alive. And in many ways, this is an afterglow culture, and so people can live in the sort of hazy half-world in between, where humanism is parasitic and so on, without really facing the consequences, and that encourages devotion being maintained. Or you can think of the influence of technology and urban civilization, a world of a totally man-made, humanly constructed, drowning out the seasons, taking away nature, distancing suffering, not allowing us to see even the implications of what we do with our technological decisions, etc. So we have total man-made, technological, calculated, controlled, coordinated order around us. And once again, it all feeds a tremendous sense of diversion of man's really facing his deep inner nature. Or take a third factor, entertainment in the modern sense. We can simulate almost any human experience now and get instant total gratification. And we've never approached the state where more people can be more engrossed and totally diverted than they can be today. Again, it just builds up the possibility of diversion on an absolutely massive scale, which maybe the privileged or certain other people in the past were able to have, but today more people than ever before can have more of the time. And you can think of all sorts of examples of this all around you, but everything is working towards the possibility in today's society of human beings really being diverted. So there's the great majority. Then, of course, there are the minority, though, who are conscious of its being a diversion. They're not many, but they're people who've usually gone out to the point of dilemma and despair, realized that they couldn't live there, hadn't seen any answers, but realized you had to go back and live as if they were. And there are a small minority who are quite consciously doing these. People often quote David Hume and his use of backgammon and things like that. And he's an example here. But near our own century, you could take, or in the last century, you could take people like Ernest Renan or Henrik Ibsen. Many people whose whole philosophy of life was founded on optimism because pessimism was unthinkable. It wasn't optimism because it had a solution. You know Ibsen's famous statement, take away the life lie from the average man, you take away his happiness. In other words, better to leave him with his life lie, because otherwise he would be drastically unhappy. And in our own century, you could see this with the sort of pre-conversion Jode, or people like E.M. Forster. Let me quote something from Jode before he became a Christian. Here's the sort of diversion, almost realizing it. Jode wrote, this is in the 30s, I have my doubts as to immortality, but I have none as to the importance of individuals. Souls are souls, even if their life is transitory, and though they may not be immortal, it is nonetheless the business of government to treat them as if they were. Fantastic statement. It's the sort of nonsense he realized himself later didn't go, and when the war broke out, it's the sort of thing that spurred him back towards something that was a genuine faith. But you can see a lot of these people, particularly intellectuals who saw the consistency of despairing, would be unthinkable, particularly for most people. Therefore, have come back to a world that's really based on diversion, although in their case, it's one that's a witting one. Now, in your mind eye, see the sort of tension between the diversion zone, as it were, and the dilemma zone here on the right. And then put the other line down between open at the top and closed at the bottom. And you'll find that if this is true of where people are, as you talk to people, you can see something of where they are. For example, if you find that someone is very close to God's reality, he's likely to be more comfortable in his lifestyle and character, etc., although probably deeply inconsistent in his theoretical position. So he'd be very close to the diversion zone. Probably you'll discover his beliefs and his behaviors are, quote, good, and therefore that much harder to criticize, although their basis will be almost completely inadequate. He's got no right to the things he believes or perhaps the behavior he follows. They're very good, but actually if they're pursued or one asks how they're grounded, they point in a different direction. On the other hand, people who are more consistent but less comfortable are likely to be near the dilemma zone. Their behavior and beliefs may be quite inadequate, in fact, even disastrous. What they need is the interpretation which points up the meaning of this as well as the solution. Now, if you see this, let me just give you some examples. If you can see where these people are, a very obvious one first. Now, those of you, John, you and been here a while, don't say anything. But where would you put, near the diversion zone or near the dilemma zone? Of course, no one is a stereotype. Well, I'm just using these as stereotypes now, quite unfairly and totally against what I said earlier. But let me just use them by way of illustration. Where would you put an existentialist and a Marxist? Which of them would be nearer the diversion zone and which of them nearer the dilemma zone? Yeah, exactly. And if you explore the whole position of Marxism, it's in many ways a Christian heresy and assumes things that actually there's no right to, and say a naturalistic view of man or whatever. But for that reason, ends up with much more optimism than the consistent and very courageous existentialist. Take another example, a little tougher. Take, say, a supporter of the Maharishi and a supporter of Hare Krishna devotee. Which of the two, the Maharishi supporter, the TM advocate, which of the two is closer to the diversion zone and which of the two is closer to the dilemma zone? Again, these are stereotypes. Individuals may not be. I'm using them as stereotypes. Come on, have them. You know, this is why I'm being a little unfair. A lot of the TM people use it that way, but it's actually the other way around in terms of what they believe. Because you're probably right there, Roger, because TM is used in a different way in the West. But in the Eastern context, the Maharishi's position of monism is much more radically pessimistic, whereas the Hare Krishna devotees are bhakti people who believe there's a personal God. You cannot know why or know how and substantiate it, etc., but there needs to be a personal God for man to relate to devotionally. And it's something which grows out of our needs rather than knowing how. So in fact, that's a little unfair, and Roger is probably closer to where people actually are. But in the Hindu context, it's the TM person who is nearer the dilemma zone and the Hare Krishna bhakti devotee who's nearer the devotion zone. Let me give you another one that can test you out then a little fairer than that. Do you remember the old record of Sgt. Pepper, Beatles album, Sgt. Pepper? There's that great song, She's Leaving Home, and the antiphonal singing between the parents and the girl. She is free, all about the girl. She's dropping out, going off in the flower power and all the world of the 60s, conjured up, etc. And the parents behind it, we gave her everything money could buy. We gave her all of our love and time, whatever the actual words were. So you have the parents and the kids. Now, which of those two was nearer the diversion zone? That's right. And the counterculture bore it out. The parents, bourgeois, the father who didn't sleep with his neighbor's wife merely because the other neighbors might see her, whatever, actually had no basis for his particular morality, and it was hollow and often hypocritical. The kids who dropped out, but in their courage and in their consistency, sometimes reached at the end of the line that they really felt their dilemma. Now, of course, within this, there are some people either above the line or below the line, if you could put it that way. In other words, the fact that one could be near one end or the other doesn't say whether a person is closed or open. There are some people, for instance, for whom their despair is the doorway to faith. And that sort of the person is the person who in despair turns to God. But equally, the person near the diversion end can be the seeker. And if you took two biblical examples, the prodigal son is the person who was at the dilemma of pole, the dilemma zone, but open. Whereas this is a bit out of context, but you'll get my point. The merchant of the pearl of great price was someone nearer the diversion zone, but the seeking. In other words, there are many people down the other end who have the right values, who have the right ideals, who have the right aspirations, and yet they know instinctively, they've no basis, they've no foundation for them, and so they're longing for them. A good example of this is C.S. Lewis. Surprised by joy, he was always following that joy, which is the fulfillment over the hill. And in Christ, he met the one who was the fulfillment of the joy, the foundation of the ideal, which is not wrong. So the merchant who found the pearl of great price and sold everything for it because he dimly sensed what he was looking for is an example of the person at the diversion zone who is open. Whereas obviously you can find people who despair but are bitter and closed in their despair. And you can find people at the diversion zone who are so respectable and comfortable and self-contained, they're totally closed. So the fact of being one end or the other doesn't say anything about whether people are open or closed. Now if this is so, it means that we can listen to people's individuals, really understand where their worldviews are, but with, of course, all this presupposes praying and listening and seeking to discern under God, really sense something of what's making them tick and where they're standing, so that when we open our mouths and share something positive by way of reply, it really is beamed down to where they are. So all this in terms of finding out where people are. Let's throw it open to discussion there. Mm-hmm. And that may be a very important part of apologetics. But only to the person who's really worried if he's shown that the master's in you knocked down is in fact wrong. My point in saying that was you'll often find that Christians, I am a human, and they rattle in with their pre-prepared answer, and the person isn't actually there at all, he's somewhere else, or it's slightly different, and the Christian misses the point. So you're not adequately listening. Now, if he... That's true in some cases. You know, people haven't actually thought it through to the level at which committed masters to whatever has. There are all sorts of reasons. But my son, you're right, if a person knows what he believes, it's important to show him what you just said, and I agree with that thoroughly. But don't assume that everyone will. Yeah, let me just give you a few. I find these absolutely fascinating. I'll just give you the references, and I've got wads of these, but I'll just pick a few out. Pick these out of readings for a long time. Yeah. I'll just give you some. Take, say, inversion. Man in unbelief turns the truth upside down, inside out. General statement, Romans 1:18, we just said, and so on. But now here's some. Isaiah 47:8-10. You say to yourself, I am and who but I? And God attacks the whole self-consciousness of Babylon in its ridiculous pride. Or a better example, Ezekiel 28:2 about Tyre. In your arrogance you say, I am a god, I sit enthroned like a god. Though you are a man and no god, you try to think the thoughts of a god. Hundreds of years before Nietzsche, to be man meets... No, that's Sartre, isn't it? What Nietzsche's, if there's a God, how could I bear not to be God? That's exactly what Scripture says. Well, here's another one. Isaiah 10:15, about Assyrians, claims, shall the axe set itself up against the hewer, or the saw claim mastery over the sawyer, as if a stick were to brandish the person who yields it, or a staff of wood to wield the one who is not wood? You see each of these turns on an inversion, as if the saw manages the hand, etc. And again, this constant image, another one is in Isaiah 29:15-16. The Lord says, how you turn things upside down, as if the potter ranked no higher than the clay. Shall the thing made say of the maker, he did not make me? Shall the pot say of the potter, he has no skill? These are just a few of the random references. Oh, Amos 6:12, can horses gallop over rocks? Can the sea be plowed with oxen? Yet you have turned into venom the process of law. You turn justice into poison. There's another place we talked about turning night into day and day into night. You see, each of these things, epistemologically and morally, sin is this absolute inversion of the true order of things. The suppression one, there are hundreds of, I'll leave you to find those because they're all over the place. Psalm 50:17 is one. The exploitation, how about that? Here's just some of them. Ezekiel 11:15. The men who live in Jerusalem now say, keep your distance from the Lord. The land has been made over to us as our property, which of course is the essential picture behind the parable of the vine dressers in the New Testament. Dozens of those. That one I'm sure you can find for yourself. Let me go on to some that are more interesting.
Incidentally, in line with these, look in the scriptures for metaphors of unbelief. One whole metaphor series is blindness and deafness. Another is plain unnaturalness. A third is madness, being out of its mind. A fourth is folly. A fifth is lies. And all of these, again, center around these simple things. But let me just show you one that I find incredibly interesting. One whole series. Oh dear, where is it? Yeah. This is to do with diversion. And it centers around the fact that when God acts, no diversion is sufficient to hide from Him. This picks up the fourth lecture more. Here, here's some. Isaiah 30:12. Because you have rejected my warning and you trust in your devious and dishonest practices, resting on them for support, you shall find that your sin will be like a crack running down a high wall which bulges and suddenly all in an instant comes crashing down. See the crack, the tension point. But the whole thing patched together by sin, but at some point, it all blows apart. Or another one, Isaiah 29:6-8. Like a starving man who dreams and thinks that he's eating but wakes up to find himself empty, or a thirsty man who dreams and thinks he's drinking but wakes up to find himself thirsty and dry, so shall the horde of all the nations be that war against Mount Zion. Why? They're all trusting totally in delusions. Well, here's an incredible one, Isaiah 59:4-6. They all trust in empty words, and they all tell lies, and conceive mischief and give birth to trouble. They hatch snake's eggs and weave cobwebs. And so it goes on. In other words, all their diversion from God is no better than just cobwebs weaved away. When God blows, they'll all just disappear like this. Or Ezekiel 13 is the one where the image of a whitewashed wall is daubed over, but it's actually going to fall. Or another extraordinary one is Jeremiah 4:30, which is the cosmetic image of the woman who's beautifying herself and pretending she's great, and God can strip it away. Amazing images that build up this. So I just, when you read scripture, look for all the metaphors of unbelief and what sin does, and ask yourself, are they just little pictures, or are they saying something deeper about unbelief? I give you the list after you want to take it.